copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I think the most important thing you can know about me is that I'm a terrible sinner saved by grace, and by God's grace have been discipling people now for almost 40 years. My first group that I had was a complete failure in college. I had five young students that were freshmen when I was a senior, and after that complete failure where the group disbanded after one semester, I said to myself, I'll never do that again. Until one of the leaders on campus came to me and said, John, you should not expect to succeed unless you are trained how to disciple other people. And that led me on a lifelong pursuit of two major questions in my life. Number one, why does God love me? Of course, that can only be answered out of His love and His mercy and His grace and knowing Him. The second one, how did He do it? How did Jesus take 12 untrained, uneducated men, a political insurrectionist like Simon the Zealot, a man who worked for the Roman government, Matthew, plain fishermen who were just doing ordinary work, serving their father, serving their families, and the rest of the lot, and bring them together and say on the night of the Last Supper that He prayed that they would be one as the Father and the Son were one, and turn them into a unit of men so that by the time Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, there was a small band of men committed to winning the world for Jesus Christ. It's hard to understand, unless we read church history, that Jesus' strategy really did work. The great church historian at Yale University, before he was killed in an untimely car accident, untimely to us, not to God, Kenneth Scott Latourette, 7-volume series on church history, a separate 5-volume history on church history, and in his very first volume of the 7th series, which he covers the first 500 years of the Christian faith, Latourette says that by 170 A.D., now Jesus died in 30 A.D., so we're only talking 140 years after the ascension of Christ, that every Roman city, town, village, and hamlet had received the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is phenomenal. I always emphasize that Jesus had no other strategy. There was no plan B. He worked in these men, through these men, and though this is not the topic of this seminar, through these men who in turn trained the 70, and then it grew to 120, by the time you come to the book of Acts, you probably have somewhere between 25 and 30,000 believers. And then we see the pattern repeated in the Apostle Paul as he goes to the various cities like Ephesus and Corinth and stays 18 months to 3 years, propagating the very same training. So Paul had his Timothy, even John the Apostle, spanning now into the second century, trains Polycarp, who was burned at the stake at the ripe old age of 86. Polycarp says this when the Romans are about to burn him alive. 86 years have I served him, speaking of Christ, and never once did he do me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? He also trained Ignatius. If you follow church history, you can see that the pattern of growth is spiritual multiplication through the discipling process, which of course has taken many different forms, thousands of forms, throughout Asia, throughout Europe, throughout the Americas, throughout the world. So today what we want to do is focus on 5 of the mistakes that are common that people make in their lives. Every one of these I violated. I learned not only by hearing truth and responding to truth and seeking to apply those things which I learned, but also I learned by trial and error. And so let's dive in, because our time really is brief to cover these. And I will be moving quickly through these five mistakes at the end, giving you time to ask some questions, to interact with me. And then we'll be finished by 3:15. So let's look at our outlines. Does anyone else need an outline? Then we're ready to go. First of all, forming a discipleship group without a clear vision. What is a vision? I've given seven definitions, and the reason is because there's never been one definition of a vision that I found that summarizes every part of what a vision is. So first of all, from George Barna, the pollster in Atlanta, or rather in the United States, vision for ministry is a clear mental image of a preferable future imparted by God to his chosen servants, and is based upon an accurate understanding of God, self, and circumstances. The first thing we see here is that it's a clear mental picture. When C.S. Lewis went through the train station in Oxford before he was converted to Christianity, he found a book by George MacDonald, the name of that book, Fantastes. He read it on the train, and at the end of that experience of reading MacDonald, and by the way, he would cite George MacDonald in every book he ever wrote after that. He said that book baptized his imagination. If you can't see what your discipleship group is to look like, to be like, what you're seeking to accomplish, you will not accomplish that which you cannot see. And so he starts by saying it's a clear mental image. How clear is the picture of discipleship to you? Unfortunately, I meet many people around the world who have never been discipled and therefore don't even have a conception of what it looks like. One of the hardest experiences I've had in my life is teaching in a seminary for 20 years and having students come to me after 3 years of theological training and hearing teaching for the very first time on discipleship and saying to me, I've never been discipled, and therefore I'm about to go out into the ministry, into the pastorate, into teaching in a Christian school, into being a minister of evangelism, and I just don't even know what that looks like. How do you start discipling when you've never experienced that? That's a hard question, and one we will address later. But it's imparted by God. A vision is not something that we work up inside of us, but it's something rather that we receive by revelation. God has to be the one who gives us that vision. And it's based upon an accurate understanding of who God is, of ourselves, and also our circumstances. So at the very get-go of this seminar, let me ask you a question. Do you have a clear vision in your own hearts and minds of what discipleship, biblical discipleship, the kind of discipleship that Jesus did, looks like? What do you think it looked like for him to disciple the 12? Let me just give you a quick illustration of those who come to you perhaps and say, I believe in one-on-one discipleship. If you have a biblical framework, you would renounce that. And you would say, that's not what Jesus did. Did he meet with individual disciples? Yes. We see him training the 12, then the 3, and then even the 1. The 3, we know of 3 situations in the life of Christ where Jesus took them alone, like the Mount of Transfiguration and into Peter's mother-in-law's home right across the street from the synagogue in Capernaum. But why do we say, I believe in one-on-one discipleship, when Jesus said it's better to disciple in community? And Paul even picks that up in 1 Timothy when he says, rebuke an elder, an erring elder, in the presence of the others, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. There's real power in group life. Barna, secondly, vision is foresight with insight based on hindsight. I don't know how this translates into your own language, but it's foresight. It's the ability to look ahead, but it's based on hindsight, looking behind, and filled with insight from the Lord. 3, Vision is beginning with the end in mind. This is from a Mormon. You don't have to accept Mormonism to believe that all truth is God's truth. This is God's truth here. Begin with the end in mind. To begin with the end in mind means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. One of my favorite illustrations from one of the greatest disciplers I believe that's ever lived, Dr. Howard Hendricks, who just died not long ago in Dallas, Texas, after being a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for over 50 years. And he tells this illustration about a group of 10 bicyclists who decide to go on a cross-country journey, and the leader gets separated from the other nine. He pulls into a gas or a petrol station and asks the owner there, "Have you seen nine other cyclists come by here? I'm their leader." Well, he's not their leader, in name only. If no one's following, then we're not leading. And so vision begins with the end in mind, knowing where the destination is. And if we don't know where we're going, then as the old adage goes, any road will get you there. Number four, Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Church. And by the way, when I cite these, I realize that you may have never heard of the names, the churches, the books. So just take in what you can from this old American standing here. Vision is a picture that produces passion in you. None of the other definitions has this idea. Charles Spurgeon once had a man who came to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I see that you see so many people coming to know Jesus Christ all the time." And if you don't know the story of Spurgeon and the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, it's a story worth knowing. Sometimes he had to let his whole congregation stay home for all the visitors that would visit the church. In the basement of his church, he had a group of 500 people who were praying for him and for the people all during the service, so that when Spurgeon was preaching, he was literally saying he was being upheld by the prayers of God's people. And so this man came to him, a pastor from another smaller church across London, and said, "Can you please help me understand how I can win more people to Christ?" And Spurgeon's simple response was this: "Set yourself on fire and people will come to watch you burn." This is what Hybels is getting at with this idea of doing our discipling passionately, having a vision that we're passionate about, so we're not saying, "I can do this," but rather, "I can't do without following this vision that God has given to me." There's another illustration from Spurgeon that I've always enjoyed. It really corrected my thinking as I used to read a sermon a day in my seminary years from Spurgeon to minister to my own heart and my own soul. Another pastor in the same city came to him one day and he said the same idea, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm just not seeing people come to know Jesus Christ." And Spurgeon got very gruff with him immediately. And he said, "Would you expect to see someone come to know Christ every time you preach the gospel?" And the man recoiled from that and he sat back and he said, "Well, no, sir." And Mr. Spurgeon then said, "That's why you're not seeing people come to know Christ." How passionate are you with your own vision for discipleship? If you see it as a separate compartment of the church, like the Marines, to use an American example, or the Navy SEALs, or whatever your branch of military is, or special forces, then you're already lost, because every disciple is really commanded by Christ to become a disciple maker. And every time one believer fails to pass on the gospel to the next generation, then that weakens the church throughout all history from that point on. Number five, vision is defining reality. Here is the world's greatest guru in management who became a Christian later in his life and devoted most of his energies to the church. He consulted with the greatest corporations around the world and was a brilliant mind in the field of management. His book's still available today, his legacy continuing on. Vision is defining reality. What is possible in discipleship? Do you really think it's possible to invest in a small group of people over a longer period of time until Christ is formed in them and we take them from infancy to their babiness, from their babiness and their drinking of milk to maturity in Christ, so they're eating the strong meat of the Word and then being thrust out into the world to repeat the process, and along the way learning that this is not only God's Word that they're studying, but this is God's world, and therefore everything is important, and everything that is has been given by God, including us. What do we have, the Apostle Paul asks, that we have not been given? The discipling concept is not that of just addressing the spirituality of an individual, but it's having a vision that encompasses every area of life, economics, the military, politics, geopolitical issues, marriage, raising children, schooling, the intellect, the mind, the emotions. Every part of life is God's truth and therefore worthy of our investigation. And so we have to define reality and move it from our small vision of discipleship as memorizing scripture, having a devotional life, get time alone, practice some of the disciplines, be held accountable, do a little Bible study every week. Not if we're really going to produce the kind of people that will turn the world upside down. Number six, vision is divine instruction. Of all my commentaries on the book of Proverbs, this Puritan, Charles Bridges, has written the best. And he's the one that defined vision as divine instruction. Typically, we misquote and misinterpret the passage where Scripture says, without a vision, the people perish. And people interpret that so often. I need to have a vision for my church, for my ministry. And when you look into the Hebrew word, you find that it's not that kind of vision that comes out of the self, out of the human mind and heart, but rather, without a vision, chazon, that means revelation. Without divine revelation, from God down to the people perish. So when we have a vision for whatever ministry of discipleship that God's called us to, we need to make sure that it's coming from Christ. That's why I would encourage you early on in this lecture today never to build your ministry upon pragmatism, on existentialism, on any of the isms, not even on sharp, popular methodologies, but rather to root it strongly in the life of Jesus Christ, in those 3.5 years that he took to disciple those 12 men, then minus Judas, plus Matthias, plus the Apostle Paul, born as one out of due time, who then take the Jewish and the Gentile populations and literally begin the extension of the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world. It's an amazing story. Do you know how I know that Jesus put into those men everything that he ever wanted to put inside of them? Because of the high priestly prayer. I totally misunderstood this all the way through seminary and didn't see it until my 30s, where Jesus said, I finished the work which you have given me to do. I saw that as Jesus having finished his work on the cross, because that passage is leading right up to the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. But then I realized one day that he's not talking about something that is coming. He's talking about something that is already past. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And when you read that whole of John 17, what you find is Jesus is talking about this phrase that he uses over and over again, the men whom you've given me, the men whom you've given me. By the time Jesus is arrested and taken before Caiaphas, he has poured into those men every single thing that they will need. And there are only three things that you can do in the life of any person, whether it's your child, whether it's a spouse, whether it's someone you're discipling, whether it's someone listening to you preach or teach. You can only impart knowledge. You can only assist in the development of character. And number three, You can only pass on skills. Those are the only three things you can do with another human being. And Jesus did all three of those with the 12, so that in the area of skills, he taught them how to fast. He taught them how to preach. He taught them how to cast out demons. In terms of knowledge, he revealed the Father to them. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In terms of character, when they're talking among themselves, Jesus says, what are you talking about? Oh, nothing. Yes, you were. You're talking about who wants to be the greatest. And the greatest among you shall be servant of all. And when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus, when you sort through all of his teaching, all of his lifestyle, all of his modeling, those are the three things that he imprints upon the lives of these men so that when it comes time for them at Pentecost to go out into a lost world, they are radically changed people from the James and John after the departure from Galilee who come to Jesus and say, can we call down fire from heaven upon these inhospitable Samaritans? The last one, vision number seven, This comes from John R. W. Stott, the great Anglican minister, the one that Billy Graham says was the greatest theologian of the 20th century. You can debate that later. But vision is compounded of deep dissatisfaction with what is. Let's get it step by step. You cannot disciple unless you're dissatisfied with what's happening in the lives of the people that you're ministering to. John Stott, in another place in the very first International Congress on Discipleship, said the greatest problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today is its superficiality. We not only, according to Harold Bloom of Harvard University, have had the dumbing down of America, if again I may use my country, where people, 70% of the people in our country, never read a book after college, but we also have the dumbing down of the faith in the church, so that we're not making and building men and women who were firm and strong in their faith and making an impact in their world of business and politics and law and medicine and teaching and whatever field it is. So there has to be a deep dissatisfaction with what is and a clear grasp of what could be. What would your ministry look like if you postponed instant gratification for numbers and size, and you invested in a few who in turn would begin to impact the whole city, the whole neighborhood, the whole of your country, if you just began the way Jesus did. It begins with indignation over the status quo. Yes, there has to be a little bit of anger over what's happened. We no longer can just have people cite John 3:16 and attend an hour a week service and expect them to really be spiritual reproducers. And it grows into the earnest quest for an alternative. This is what happened in my life. And I'm so thrilled that by God's grace, he began to show this to me early in my college career and then began to build and develop that over these last years. Both are quite clear, John Stott says, in the public ministry of Jesus. He was indignant over disease and death, and the hunger of the people, for he perceived these things as alien to the purpose of God. Hence his compassion for their victims. Indignation and compassion form a powerful combination. They are indispensable to vision and therefore to leadership. If you would be a great discipler, you must be a great leader. And you must have that passion and that clear thought and dissatisfaction in order to move forward. Very quickly, letter B, why is vision important? Number one, it prevents failure. Do you know why the Titanic sank in the icy shores off Newfoundland? I remember flying over the Atlantic one time, and for the only time after so many flights I've made, the pilot said, would you look down on the right side of the airplane? And I happened to be on that side. And I saw ice floes down there. And he says, right now, we're passing over where the Titanic sank. And everybody in the world believes it's because they hit an iceberg. And everybody knows that the Titanic was trying to make the best time they ever had made of any ship to get to New York Harbor. But do you know that when the men went to the crow's nest for the lookout, that the binoculars had been left back in port? They only had their naked eyes to see. If they had had binoculars, they would have spotted the iceberg sooner and averted the disaster of about 1,500 lives sinking into the icy waters that night. So vision prevents failure. Number two, it promotes the glory of God, because we're trusting Him to work through us to accomplish His purposes in others' lives. Three, it provides a solid foundation for decision making. If you say yes to something, you are saying no to 100 other things. And if you say no to one thing, you're saying yes to something else. Number four, it reduces distractions. Would you do this? Would you do this? Someone asks. And then you put it in context of your vision. And if it doesn't fit with what God has given you to do in life, then you just discard it with grace and say, thank you, but this is what I'm committed to doing. Number five, it assists in time management, because we know how to allocate and schedule our time and make sure that there's time enough for discipleship. Six, it contributes to effectiveness and to efficiency. It was Peter Drucker again who helped me understand this, because he, by the way, in whatever book you've ever read on management, other people have claimed this. Peter Drucker, these are Peter Drucker's words. Effectiveness is doing the right thing, but efficiency is doing the thing right. And so an accountant can be in the back room being very efficient, crunching the numbers, while the whole company is going down into disaster and bankruptcy. So you can do the right thing without doing the thing right, and you can do the thing right without doing the right thing. Seven, it strengthens faith, because we realize that we're attempting something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. I often say, I've never transformed one life in my life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I can only be a mentor, a discipler, a disciple maker, whatever word you like and prefer, to meet with people and let the means of grace begin to work by God's Spirit in the lives of those that are coming around me for an extended period of time. And that's what he does on the human heart. And number eight, it cultivates dependence on God. Do you know what? I know I'm talking fast, and every one of you are reading me in a certain way right now, and you would have no idea about many of the things in my life. You wouldn't know, for instance, that I have a 20-year-old disabled son. And just 2 weeks ago, my wife and I returned from Mayo Clinic, where we were there for 5 years to get a new profile on a son who has so many problems in his life and will probably need support for the rest of his life. You don't know the times that I've seen a number of people attempt suicide. You don't know that I live with a bipolar wife, the love of my life, who, after 7 years of marriage, developed bipolar illness and had 20 affairs on me, until I gathered around me a New Testament professor and his wife, an Old Testament professor and his wife, a pastor, a Christian attorney, a Christian psychotherapist, my board of directors, and after suffering for 10 years with being cheated on, and with having been tested for AIDS and every STD, and trying to rescue her and spending $100,000 to see her get well, that group of 20 people that night said, you have to divorce her, it's over. That's a life, a part of my life that I've lived. You have brokenness in your area. You came from a divorced family. I didn't. I had the greatest parents anyone could have. If I look at the first 27 years of my life, I would say they were some of the greatest years ever. That other part came at 35 years of age and lasted to 45, with repercussions in the lives of my children. And I've had to pick up the pieces and help them along in their lives. And by God's grace, thankfully, They have made it in will and are married and have 5 grandchildren, etc. But when you think about it, cultivates this dependence upon God. I do not ever want anyone to think of me as a guy that's got it all together. Yes, the first part of my life was a trajectory like this. And many people thought, John's got it all. Even my classmates in seminary, when I was asked to come to one of the largest churches in America to serve right out of seminary. But God knew how to deal with me like he dealt with everybody in the Bible and like he's dealing with you. And by the way, if you're in a place right now of hardship and pain and suffering, and you feel like your life is falling apart, never, ever give up on the Lord. He has turned my life around. He has rescued me. I have one of the godliest women anybody could have as a wife. All of my kids love her. As I'm here, she prays faithfully for every one of you, not by name, but every day she is a prayer warrior. So it cultivates dependence on God because, again, none of us in this room will ever change the life of another person. And we are broken sinners. And as many people have now cited, we're simply beggars who have found food. And we're telling other beggars where they may find food. The characteristics of a vision, it has to be realistic. You can't say, I'm going to disciple 30 people starting tomorrow, and then another 60 next month. You start realistically, and typically you start small. It must be simple and explainable to someone else. It must be clear. It must have, as Martin Luther said of the scriptures, it must have perspicuity. It must be clear so you can see it. I'm going to skip the 3 poems and skip the importance of using your imagination that I touched on briefly with the C.S. Lewis remark, and ask the question, what are we trying to produce as we disciple others? If you don't know what you're trying to produce in the life of another person, then again, any road will get you there. So one of the things that we could spend a lot of time on is how do you develop a profile of a discipled individual? What are you trying to produce? And that becomes the ultimate objective and goal. And you work backwards trying to then put in place the elements and the structures and the relationship and the group formation in order to accomplish that in the lives of another person. If you didn't understand what I just said, here's the easiest way. Let's suppose you, in your discipling of another person, want to see them be able to share their faith with other people. Not necessarily with every people group like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims, but let's just say a simple gospel presentation for the average person in the world who may know a little bit about Jesus Christ. If you don't have some kind of equipping and training, then we shouldn't expect that they will be able to share their faith if we're not putting that into them on this side of the equation. So whatever you want to see produced, you've got to, thank you very much. You have to build that into your discipleship process so that they will be able to experience the training, the modeling, and then be able to do it when you are removed from their lives. One characteristic of a well-formed vision, as I mentioned, is perspicuity. And then that profile of a disciple person is what I was just speaking about. Well, as we begin to conclude, this particular mistake in disciple-making, there are 4 statements from John Haggai. Number 1, any worthy vision comes from God. Let's not think that we can be man-centered and just work ourselves up to a vision. 2, you're more likely to discern a vision in the cloistered halls of solitude than in the screaming jostle of the metropolitan concrete jungle. Having traveled and spent much time in all size churches around the world, I know this, that when I'm with one kind of person, I feel I ought to be doing that. I should be doing this. And then I read a book and it says I ought to be doing that and I ought to be doing this. You can be pulled so much in so many different directions. And that's why this vision needs to come from God and God alone. And look at the life of Christ carefully and then try to defeat, this is saying it strongly, try to defeat Jesus' reasons for doing this in your own life. And look at the popular routes that people take in order to try to build his church. So how do you develop a vision for discipleship in your own context? Avoiding this mistake, you first of all begin to pray. Lord, would you give me a vision for discipleship? Would you help me understand what it is? Read good books about it. Talk to people that are doing it and have actually reproduced in their own lives. If some of you ladies just found out that you were pregnant and were going to have your first child, I know that you would be talking to other women who had already had a baby because that would be so encouraging. Maybe a midwife or maybe your mother or a good friend, because that helps to have that modeling and that counsel from someone who's already gone before you. And then how do you develop that vision? You talk to people, you read, you pray, and then you just say in that solitude, Lord, would you give me a vision? And would it be your vision, not my vision? But what I ask is that I be fruitful. From John 15, Jesus says, go and bear fruit, and that fruit should remain. It should have sticking power so that they in turn would be reproducing members of the body of Christ. Now, number two, another mistake is recruiting the wrong kind of people. In the beginning of Christian disciple making in Mark chapter 3, we find that Jesus went up to a mountain to pray. And there, after a whole night of prayer, he chose 12. That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. I'm going to leave much of this to you because of time, and just cover the salient points that I think you need to be aware of. Do not grow out, for instance, and grasp or contact the first person that comes to your mind and ask them to be in your group. The model of Christ is always prayer. Prayer first, because it's not our choice of a man or a woman, but rather, it's a choice from the Father. That's what Jesus was saying after prayer. He went up to the mountain to pray, and then he chose 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. In John 17, he says, the men whom you've given me, the men whom you have given me. I believe it's three times in that text. And so, pray and ask God to bring the men, bring the women to you that you would like to disciple. Then what I do is meet with each one. I ask them if there would be interest. And if there is, then I hand them a 29-page document that I wrote, which is a discipleship group constitution. You can actually go on our website and get it. It's tji.org, the Jackson Institute, tji.org. And there's a whole curriculum there on discipleship that you may be interested in looking at. But when I meet with them, I give them that document, ask their spouse to read it, and then I come back together with them. And if they're ready to make that decision, then that's what we do. And then we start into that discipleship process. But the issue here is being careful about not going after the very first person that seems like the best candidate to be a part of one of your discipleship groups. Number three, embracing methods and processes that do not lead to lasting human transformation or spiritual reproduction. And that can be a flash and ash kind of ministry where it looks good on the outside. We can even engage in exhortation to obedience. There can be elements of legalism, but we're really discipling by grace, and we're asking for a biblical understanding of sanctification, and that the Holy Spirit is going to be transforming them by the means of God's grace, and that involves some other elements as well. And that includes spiritual disciplines, accountability, staying in the Word, sharing life together, to use a Bonhoeffer term, praying together for one another, with one another, and to engage those elements so that what comes out at the end are all the processes of sanctification that would help that person really be transformed. There's a lot more here as well, but if you look at the picture of a factory, you'll know that on the right side of the equals mark, you put the product, and on the left side, you put the raw materials in the factory. And if you don't know what this product over here looks like, you cannot, even as an industrial engineer, design and collect the raw materials and build the factory to produce that particular product. And so what are we doing and what's being done wrong? But I'll say this, that through mass communication, one-way communication, standing up front teaching, that's not the most effective way to disciple someone, though it is an important ingredient as we divide discipleship into corporate and individual discipleship. Number four is attempting to lead a discipleship group without understanding the dynamics of small group theory and practice. When I teach on discipleship, I encourage people not only to know the principles and practices that Jesus used in training the 12, but I also encourage everyone to study small group theory. Because in small group theory, you learn how dynamics of groups grow. And one illustration here is on C number two, are you a keen observer? And the process observer is one that observes everything outside the group. In other words, it's like you sitting in a chair, a little person up here looking down on the group, and you're noticing who's quiet, who's talking. You're noticing if someone has a scowl on their face or they feel like they're very sad. You're looking at the dynamics of the group as you're leading and processing. You're watching who did their homework, who did not, who's memorized their text, who is really struggling in their faith, what are the underlying currents in that group. So that's enough there. I've seen people that really understand discipleship but have avoided studying small group theory and their groups have failed. I've also, with a great emphasis around the world on small groups now, small groups can be of any color, size. You can have a mission-oriented group, a task-oriented group, a committee as a group. You can have discipleship groups, evangelistic groups. There are a whole list of kinds of groups. But a discipleship group is a very specific kind of group using the elements that I mentioned, prayer, sharing, Bible study, spiritual disciplines, accountability, those five. And what you'll see are people beginning to be transformed, not automatically by the process, but again, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And finally, misunderstanding biblical accountability. There are five principles of accountability. You can read them all there. The ultimate issue of accountability is that God is holding us accountable at the great white throne judgment. Therefore, I can no longer say, and do not ever say, I'm going to hold you accountable. And what I am going to say is you come up in your own hearts with the things that you want help with, like a tutor taking a course in physics who says, I can't get it on my own, but I need tutoring to help me pass the exam. And so in accountability, I invite that from the men that I'm discipling. Where do you want help? I'm not doing anything to you. And that came from pushing aside every book on accountability and starting over from Scripture, and never once does it tell me to hold someone else accountable. It only says in Romans and Ecclesiastes, every person will give an account of themselves to God. So the best word that I know to use in accountability is, for me, is that of a tutor. Like coming along to help that person in physics, I'm going to come alongside if he says, I'm struggling with this or that, then someone in the group and all of us together as well are going to come around you to seek to help you in your spiritual growth.